We'll get kicked off this evening. Glad to see you all. Glad to have those online. It's good to be back. I'm grateful for this congregation allowing me to go speak at Broken Arrow last Wednesday, and grateful for Broken Arrow to invite me to speak at their summer series. And Tim Piles was the first, I guess, preacher I met when I first got here. Jen and I landed about the time COVID shut the whole world down, so I got the directory and started calling members, and then started seeing how many preachers were brave enough to get face to face with somebody who's just moved from out of state and has not been sheltering in place. And I called Tim, and I think we were 4 weeks here, if I'm not mistaken, and he and his son Coleman had just gotten over COVID. They had it before people really knew what it was, and so they had just gotten over it. And so he and I sat down and we visited, and he very quickly became one of my favorite people as far as preachers here in this area, and still is one of my favorite people. So I'm grateful for the invitation to go speak to them, and thankful this congregation would allow me to do it, and thankful to Todd for taking over the class and doing a great job on it last week. He talked about Paul's resume in Philippians chapter 3, and how whatever the Judaizers thought they had to brag about, Paul's got more. And yet, Paul didn't consider what more he had to be of great value. That's not where he put his stock. And so he said he considers it all loss in verse 8. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Todd said he left off about 9 or 10. So we're going to start in verse 10, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and with what I perceive to be Paul's mission statement. I think verse 10 and 11 are Paul's mission statement. This is what he wants written on his tombstone. This is what he strives to be about. But before we get into it, let's begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you all glory and praise as the one who created us, the one who made us in your image, the one who gave us and gives us every breath of life that we have and every beat of our heart, the one who blesses us in more ways than we can comprehend, the one who loves us more than we can understand. And we rest in that love, and we bask in your glory, and we're grateful for the privilege of being your children, and grateful for the privilege and responsibility of being your ambassadors to a world that desperately needs to hear of your love and your son's sacrifice so that we might have a home with you in heaven. We're thankful for the season, warm and dry, that reminds us that this happens every time, this time of year, and reminds us that you are yet in charge, that you are the one who set the seasons and set the days, and set the rains and the storehouse for the lightning and for the rain and the hail. And so we are reminded yet again that while sometimes parts of our world seem to be completely out of control and certainly out of our hands, that you are always the God who's in control. We're thankful for that, and thankful that we can rest in your love. We're thankful for this time together, and ask you to bless our time as we seek to learn more about you and about your word so that we might be better servants for you in your kingdom. We're mindful of those who are having difficulties and pray your blessings on them. Help us to be thoughtful and mindful, observant, caring, so that we might reach out and try to be a word of encouragement, a word of your presence, a word of love to those who need it most. We invite you to be with us in our class and pray that you like what you see in our hearts and hear from our voices. We ask all this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pardon me. All right, so verses 10 and 11, Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. Some translations say that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Some translations say conformable to him unto his death. And somehow, by any means possible, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This strikes me as Paul's mission statement. This is what Paul wants to be about. This is when somebody remembers him at a eulogy, Paul wants them to be able to say, this is a guy who sought Christ. Sought to know Christ, sought to be like Christ. And this is what he says he wants to know. So the Judaizers can talk about their great resume. They can have all their great check marks that they've got off that tell them who they are and that they're pious and righteous and all that good stuff. And Paul says he's got more. He's got more confidence than anybody has, or he could have more confidence verse 4, then anybody circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regard the law of Pharisees for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness faultless. In other words, you name the category you want to compete in, I got you beat. But that's not what he's what's important to him. He says he wants to know Christ. Now, I'm gonna lay a premise out here, and you let me know if you're gonna allow me to use it or not. I mean, if you think I'm going overreaching, then this is the time for you to speak out. But I think those first four words, "I want to know," somebody translated "that I may know." It's spoken once, written once, but I think that's a reoccurring theme throughout these two verses, verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and I want to know what it's like to become like him in death, and somehow, by any means possible, I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. Will you give me that? Do you think that's a fair assessment? This repeated thought. He wants to know these different things. Does that work? Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody feel like that's overreaching? So let's just run with that for a few minutes, if you'll let me. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. I want to know what it's like to become like him in his death, and somehow to know resurrection from the dead. I think that's what he means when he says those things. I think that desire to know is implicit in all of those aspects. So what does he mean to know? What does he mean to know? What's he saying there? All right. So to know on an intimate level, all right? To know someone is, the Bible uses that phrase to speak of the intimacy between a husband and a wife. That he knew her and she became pregnant and had a child. And so there's a level of intimacy in here. And it's so he wants to be connected to Christ in a very, very close way. What else? What else to know? Okay. Right. All right. To have the knowledge of Christ. So Jim's comment was that Paul had a very difficult experience on the Damascus Road, right? Where Jesus comes in a blinding light and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he was zealous for God. That's what he talks about here in verse 6 or 7, where he said, in verse 6, as far as zeal persecuting the church. I mean, this guy's never afraid to do what he thinks God wants him to do. He's never afraid to defend God. And he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do until Jesus called and says, cut it out. And so he doesn't want to do that again. He doesn't want to be caught in that position again. He doesn't want to be caught unknowing, without knowledge of. Is that? And there was another comment over here. What? So he wants relationship. He goes back to the knowledge that what Donnell was talking about. He wants it to be real and personal. So on one hand, we have Paul, and I think the word there is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. He wants to know Christ. And I'm thinking on one hand, he wants to know the facts. He wants to know the circumstances. And so we might read that. I want to know the facts. And this just frustrates me to no end. Enunciation has never been my strong suit. And every time I hear myself say that, what I hear is F-A-X. And so I'm not saying he wants to fax Jesus. But he, F-A-C-T-S, and I don't know how to pronounce the T, facts, without making it a six-syllable word. So he wants to know the facts about Jesus Christ. He wants to know the facts pertaining to the power of his resurrection. He wants to know the facts surrounding the suffering of Christ. He wants to know the facts of Christ's death, and somehow he believes that knowing those facts, knowing that information will lead him to the resurrection of the dead, which kind of dovetails, I think, with what, where Jim was going. Is that anywhere near where you're going with that? Okay. So it was part of, I'm sorry. So it's part of Paul's nature to look for the facts. I mean, he has an academic background, studied under Gamaliel. He's got as Todd, I think, said last week, he's got like a PhD in schooling in Judaism compared to most people who were illiterate in that day. So he's extremely educated. So it's just part of his DNA to come at it from an academic point of view and just want to know the facts, want to know the information. Yeah. There's some times where he says, not I, but the Lord say this, and there's some times where he says, not the Lord, but I. Is that where you're going? Or? Okay. A reassurance, okay. Well, all right, let's work on that for just a minute. First of all, just the facts, ma'am. Did anybody get that reference? Yeah, Jack, Dragnet, yeah. So now that we've dated ourselves, I went back and looked that up, and it was like early 50s, which I wasn't even around in the early 50s, so I must have watched reruns, but Joe Friday, just the facts, ma'am. Dragnet, TV series? Okay, all right, okay, all right. If I'm not mistaken, it ran from 51 to 54. I came around at 59, so it was still floating around when I got around. So a reassurance. Okay, Luke, when Luke writes his account of Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 1, do you remember how he introduces that? You know, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matthew with a genealogy. But Luke says that there's been many people who have sought to record the events of Jesus' life, his ministry. And there's been eyewitnesses and people with accounts. But Luke says he has made a thorough investigation from the beginning. This is Luke 1:1-4. And he's writing to who he describes as the most excellent Theophilus. And it's thought that maybe Theophilus was somebody who funded his research and funded his writing, which may have been true. I don't know if that's true or not. But he says he writes to Theophilus, therefore, verse 3, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know, this is the assurance that was talked about just a minute ago, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's Luke 1:1-4. So Luke writes his account of Jesus' earthly ministry, so Theophilus can know the facts. Just the facts, man. So that Theophilus can know the facts, the facts surrounding the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and through that have confidence, have assurance. So there may be some element of what Paul's doing here. I want to know the facts concerning Christ. I want to know the facts surrounding the power of his resurrection. I want to know the facts of sharing his suffering. I want to know the facts of his death. Now, but let's look at that and let's be kind of critical, because that fits really well in part of this phrase, but there's a couple of places where it doesn't really fit very well. I want to know the facts surrounding Christ. That's a good fit. I want to know the facts surrounding the power of his resurrection. That's a good fit. I want to know the facts concerning the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's a little awkward. I want to know the facts concerning what it's like to become like him in his death. The facts, and he speaks almost like of experience here. And somehow to know the facts of the resurrection from the dead. There's a couple of places where that... Now, I think we're on to something here when he wants to know the facts. And I don't think we need to throw that just because it doesn't fit comfortably in a couple of spots. But I think the fact that there are some places where it's not as smooth a fit as it could be means that Paul means more than just facts. That there's more to what he wants to know, that there's more to the meaning of knowing Christ and knowing what's going on about Christ than just the facts. And we've talked about the knowledge of intimacy and an intimate relationship. And I think that's what he's talking about. It almost sounds like he wants an experience. So let's try that. I think we're on to something, Donnell. Not only does he want to know the facts, the information, but he wants to share in the experience. He wants an experiential knowledge. I want to know what it feels like. And so let's try that for just a moment. I want to experience Christ. And I want to experience the power of his resurrection. And I want to experience the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It fits a lot better with that, doesn't it? And I want to experience what it's like to become like him in his death. And so somehow, if I do all these things, to experience resurrection from the dead. What do you think? Yeah. So he got to experience. All right. So let's look at that. Jim says that be careful what you ask for because Paul got a whole lot of that experience. Look at that top, the actual, take all the extra no's out, but I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I get a sense. No, I'll ask you, do you get a sense? Do you get a sense that Paul feels like if he goes through life, if he just skates through life and everything's smooth and easy, does Paul feel like that is a blessing from God, or does Paul feel like that separates him from his hope of the resurrection? Do you get a sense that Paul feels like he needs to experience some of what Jesus experienced? He needs to, if he doesn't suffer for Christ, then he's not a real follower. Do you get that sense? Delwang, you do? Yeah. Stuart?
Romans chapter 8, verse 17 writes, now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, more than we also share in his glory.
Yeah, Romans 8:17, he says, we are sharers with Christ if we share in his suffering. So that's Paul's here saying, if I don't experience these things, if I don't experience some of the suffering that Christ experienced, if I don't experience what it's like to die to myself, then I don't have much of an expectation of a resurrection from the dead. Paul believed that it was important, necessary for him to share in the sufferings of Christ, to share in the resurrection of Christ. And I think you can see it right here in that top passage. And just if you forgive me the no's that I've added in there, K-N-O-W. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship, he wants to share in his sufferings. He wants to fellowship with Jesus in the sufferings of Christ. He's asking for it. I want to know I want to become like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection. How crazy do you have to be in the head to say, please let me suffer like Christ? Where does that come from? What's that line of thinking like? I mean, I'm not going to ask that. Where does that line of logic come from? Say again? The reverence, okay, an awesome respect, the fear of the Lord, fear in terms of awesome respect, a reverence for Christ, okay. So now, Delwayne, I'm going to expound, and you tell me if I'm getting off track from what you mean, okay? And feel free to correct me. In that reverence for Christ, are we thinking that Paul felt like if my Lord and Savior can do this for me, then I need to do this for Him? Is that in line with where you're going? Yeah, we can't do what Christ can do, but we're here for a mission. We're here for a purpose. Yeah, and so okay, so part of Paul's desire to experience life the way Christ experienced it was out of reverence for Christ. Any other thoughts, Stuart? Okay. Well, all right. So the mind of Christ. And if you go back to chapter 2, what does he say in verse 5? Philippians 2, 5. You didn't have the same mindset. You had the same attitude as Christ. And then he goes on to explain Christ's suffering. So he said in this very same letter to the very same recipients, hey, we need to be thinking the way Christ thinks. And Christ humbled himself to obedience, even obedience to the cross. Therefore, he says, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence, but now continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with awesome respect. And the concern that if I'm going to let anybody down, the last person that's going to be is God. That's kind of what I get out of the fear and trembling thing. I'm going to work out my salvation, and I may disappoint you, and I may disappoint them, and I may disappoint everybody else, but as long as I don't disappoint God, fear and trembling, then I'm good with that.
Counting the cost.
Counting the cost. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back isn't worth the kingdom. You know, if you think it's too costly to be a follower of Christ, then you probably don't understand what you're losing. Yeah, count the cost. Nobody starts a tower and doesn't count the cost before that. So, and I'll say this, the mindset in the early church, how soon in the New Testament church did believers face persecution? Quick, early, right? At the stoning of Stephen. Yeah. So very early in the church they found persecution. What did Jesus tell his disciples? If they've hated you, if they hated me, they'll what you? They'll hate you. And it's okay to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Now, I don't want to be persecuted for doing wrong. I mean, if you need punishment, be punished. But understand, in this life, you're going to have many troubles. And so the early church had a very strong connection with suffering for the cause. And there was a thought within the early church that if I go through life unscathed, if I get a cakewalk through life, that just means God can't trust me to suffer for him. It wasn't a whoo-hoo, you know, you all suffer and y'all be Job's and I'll be somebody else. But the idea was, if I don't suffer, I'm the one that's the worse for it. Because that just means that God can't trust me like he could trust Job, or like he could trust a Paul, or like he could trust a Peter. He can't trust me to suffer and stay faithful. And so the early church had a very, very powerful bond with suffering for the cause of Christ. Does the modern church have that bond? We're just speaking, I'm not asking to out anybody here or out Glenpool Church of Christ. I'm just asking for your general opinion on Christianity as a whole in the 21st century. In America, do we still have that bond with suffering? That sense that it's important to our walk with God? Maybe not. I have some of this and I have some of this. So, So it's a different level of suffering?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a, yeah. So the suffering was on a different scale, at least comparing America to the first century church. There are places in the world today where you can suffer martyrdom for your faith, but it's not here. Here, it's ostracism. It's being ridiculed for your faith. Or if the air conditioner goes out, that's suffering on a different level. But that's about where our suffering, the extent of our suffering, right? That we are uncomfortable or made to feel uncomfortable or made to feel less than welcome. But I think it's interesting. Paul has this closeness with the suffering, and he felt like it was important to that. And so he really does want to experience Christ in all of that, in all that means, including the suffering of Christ, because that's what makes him legitimate. That's what makes him feel like he's truly a Christian that God can trust and lean on. I was looking at Job earlier, and you know, God had to put a lot of faith in Job when Satan says, well, the only reason Job hangs with you is because you reward him for it. Well, if God has pointed out Job as the most faithful follower and Job craters, Satan's whole point to God was, this is just a ruse. This is just a big Ponzi scheme. The only reason your people hang with you is because you reward them. You stop rewarding them and they're out. And for his own reason, God gave in to the taunt and said, okay, let's try that. And if Job had given in, Satan would have been proving his point. You know, redemption is a farce. You're just buying them. You're just buying these people. So God had to put a lot of faith in Job to let Satan test Job, to test this theory of redemption. Is redemption really working? And I think Paul kind of had the same mentality along with the early church. This is a test, and I want to be able to pass the test. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that, you know, the testing of your faith builds perseverance, and perseverance ultimately leads to the crown of life. And so the early church really embraced suffering, and Paul is embracing it here. In fact, that's what he means when he says in verse 8, chapter 3, we're back in chapter 3 now, chapter 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, trash, some translations say dung, that I may gain Christ. Everything I've got on this earth is disposable for the cause of knowing Christ. Now, and go back into the same town, being stoned, and then gets back up and shipwrecked, beaten with 39 lashes. Okay, Jim. All right. So the comment is, Paul may have taken this idea of sharing his sufferings to the extreme. Let me flip the coin on that and saying, is he taking it to the extreme, or are we in the shallow end of the pool? He does not believe that will lead him to attain resurrection from the dead unless he walks in Jesus' footsteps. And so I suspect that last comment came from a 21st century Western mind point, which is exactly where I'm coming from, and that is that rather than Paul being the extreme, we're the, what's the opposite of extreme? I'm sorry? Lenient, okay. Paul's in the deep end of the faith pool, and we're in the shallow end of the faith pool. Now, I'm not calling you shallow, I'm not calling me shallow, but I'm saying our understanding of suffering and our desire to be a part of it and our willingness to, how much we're willing to suffer, if we may need to wade deeper in the pool on that one. I don't know. Other thoughts? Thank you, Jim. Other thoughts? Yes, leading by example, yeah. Okay. All right. Philippians 4:9. Yeah. What you've seen in me, follow, and elsewhere he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Yeah, Jesus is over here walking this trail, and I'm going to walk here on this little smoother trail down here, so follow my example. No, he said, I'm going to walk the trail Jesus walked, and you've walked behind me. Yeah. Now, what I find interesting here, it's interesting to me that when Paul gives his mission statement, okay, trying to decide how close to this ledge I want to get. It's interesting to me how when Paul and in Jesus and some of the other writers talk about what's really important to them in terms of salvation, how often it's experiential. Paul wants knowledge. I want to know the facts surrounding this, but he also wants experience. And Paul believes the only way for him to be confident of the resurrection from the dead is to experience life the way Jesus did. Now, let's go to let's go to Matthew 25. I know why I'm hesitant to do that. This is Sunday sermon I'm preaching. Okay. So we'll do that tonight, and y'all can skip Sunday morning if you want. No, I'm just kidding. Matthew 25, verse 31. The sheep and the goats. This is a long sermon on the Olivet Discourse, they say it, the sermon Jesus preached on Mount Olivet. Matthew has the longest recording of it. It's five different parables that have to do with judgment, the coming judgment. And it's interesting, and we'll take a quick, Lord willing, a quick survey of those Sunday morning. But it's interesting, when the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? When Christ returns, they'll separate one from the other, like separate sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And then what's the criteria that's used according to this parable to separate the sheep and the goats, those who receive the reward and those who don't? What's the criteria used to describe there? Is it proper doctrine? Matthew 25? Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31? As long as you have a proper doctrine of the end times, as long as you have a proper doctrine of the Godhead, as long as you have a proper understanding of music and worship, what's the criteria used for separating the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? I'm sorry? Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they said, well, when do we see you hungry? When do we see you naked? When do we see you thirsty? Do you notice the experience there? It's experiential. Now, I'm not saying doctrine is not important. But when Jesus gets ready to describe how we're going to separate the sheep from the goats, he goes to experience. What are you doing in the name of Christ? And then in the other group, well, we never saw you hungry, we never saw you thirsty, we never saw you in jail, we never saw you naked. Well, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. I am not in any way saying that proper doctrine is not important, but I think it's interesting that when they sit down and talk about Judgment Day, more often than not, experience comes up. What are you doing? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the letter to the church in Ephesus. There's some praises to the church in Ephesus. I know that verse 1, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. So the church in Ephesus is doing good with doctrine and proper doctrine. They're able to locate the ones. They're able to identify and separate the ones who are not preaching and teaching proper doctrine. They say they're apostles, but they're not. They're false. Verse 6, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, as I also hate. My best understanding of the Nicolaitans is they're like the libertines in the church in Philippi. They're the ones that are saying, hey, as long as my heart's right with God, as long as my spirit's right with God, I can do whatever I want to with my body. I can be as immoral as I want to with my body, as long as my spirit soul stays pure with God. I think that's what he means when he talks about the libertines, Nicolaitans. So they're able to identify false doctrine. They're able to identify false apostles. They're able to identify false teaching, like this the libertines. But in verse 5, notice what he says. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does he mean when he says remove your lampstand? You Revelation experts?
How do you experience somebody else's?
Great question. How do you experience somebody else's? How is Paul going to experience Christ? Excellent question. Far better track than what I'm on. How do you experience Christ? How do you do that? Stuart? All right. So you got to rub elbows
right.
With, now who did Jesus rub elbows with?
The worst
of the worst. So you need to be rubbing elbows with people that the Pharisees would look down on you for. So if we're going to fellowship with his suffering, then we need to be somebody who is, encourager?
In the trenches.
Somebody's in the trenches. And in the trenches that the Pharisees would look and go, you're in the wrong trenches, buddy. Right? So there might be even some folks who consider themselves and are seeking to be good, faithful followers of Christ who might look at you and go, you know, you're kind of down in the mud with those folks. Which is dovetails with our Sunday night class in the Exile and Return. We're headed there. We're not there yet, but we're headed there. What does it mean to experience Christ? So one thing is to suffer with him, to fellowship in the suffering, to be in the trenches with him, to hang out with the wrong kind of people. Now, should our closest, tightest network be brothers and sisters in Christ? And then from there, we blossom out to reach the others. That's kind of what Jesus did. He had the 12 apostles, and within that, he had the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. So he had a tight-knit connection of believers, and then he had his entourage that followed him, including other students and women, but then he went to the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, broke bread with them, which was a level of fellowship when you tell stories on somebody that it's scandalous. That was scandalous to the connection he had with them. So how else do we experience Christ? Great, thank you, Johnny. Thank you for putting us on the right track. How else do we experience Christ? Because if we're talking about an intimate relationship, if we're talking about connecting with Him, if we're talking about more than just head knowledge, by the way, faith is more than just head knowledge, right? It's faith in action, James 2. If we're talking about all those things, which is Sunday morning, I mean, all this stuff's kind of connecting, experience is important. How do we experience Christ? How do you experience Christ? Those people being the lost. Okay, so we need to have a relationship with the lost. He must be the Messiah. So what happens is it's a natural progression for Christians. You become a Christian, and when you're a brand new babe in Christ, you've come out of the world, you've got a lot of friends that are of the people, you've got a lot of friends who need to hear the gospel. But the longer we're Christians, who do our friends become? And it's a natural progression, and there's nothing wrong with it unless it becomes exclusive. And as we start making friends with our Christians, we start hanging out with Christians, it's easy and comfortable to hang out with people who have shared values and principles and ideals and goals, right? But if we let that happen to the exclusion of connecting with people who are lost, then we're losing out on the Great Commission. How do we experience the power of Christ's resurrection? Tell me, I'm going to get 5 minutes. How do we experience the power of Christ's resurrection? Experiences in your heart, okay? All right. So where is He in your heart? Yeah. All right. You experience Him in your heart. All right. What did Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul's like, hey, let me feel the pain of Christ. Quick, do it now so I can go home to heaven. I'm ready. And I think that's how we might experience the power of His resurrection. And that is, there's nothing on this earth you can threaten me with that scares me. Because the worst you can do is kill me, and you kill me, I'm going home to heaven. Hit it. I think that may be how we're talking about when we're talking about experiencing the power of His resurrection. Jesus, we do that every Sunday right here. We remember, we remember the cost he paid, and we celebrate the fact that he's not left in the tomb. And so we remember the power of the resurrection of Christ, and what that does is empower us to live boldly, so that death doesn't scare me. Now, I'm not fond of it. I'm not rushing toward it. I'm not seeking it. But I'd like to be able to say what Paul says. To live as Christ. As long as I'm here, I'm going to try to be like Christ. I'm going to walk the trail he's on. But if God's ready to take me home, let's do it. To live as Christ, to die is gain. I think that's how we might experience the power of His resurrection. I want to experience the fellowship of sharing His sufferings. We'll talk about that. I want to experience what it's like to become like Him in His death. I think what Paul's talking about there, I want to experience what it feels like to die to myself and to live with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm singing a song. It's not like I'm really can memorize a lot of verses. Galatians, what, 2:20, I think? Paul said, I want to know what it's, I want to experience what it's like to die to self. By the way, Jesus said, if you love, who or what can we love more than Christ and still be fit to follow Him? No one, nothing, not even our own life. If you value your own life more than Christ, he says you're not fit to follow him. And so Paul believes if he can experience Christ in this way, if he can experience the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, if he can experience the fellowship and sharing with sufferings, even if it means suffering to the point of death, if he can experience what it's like to become like him in death, dying to self, if he does these things, he feels like he's in line for the resurrection. And that's why everything else is junk. Now those Judaizers, those mutilizers of the flesh, they can talk about all those boxes, Hebrews and circumcised and all they want. And if Paul has to talk about that, he can. But he says what's really important is I want to know Christ. And I want to walk his walk. Because that's the road to a resurrection. Everything else is junk compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I've lost everything, which is what Jim talked about a minute ago. This guy gave up everything, didn't he? You talk about giving it all up. They're all junk. They're all rubbish. They're all dung to gain Christ. That's an eternal view. That's an eternal view on life. If I live to be 100 years, that's nothing compared to eternity. And I'll give all that 100 years to Christ so I can have eternity with him in heaven. God bless you. Thank you all. Appreciate your help and your comments. We'll come back and worship here in just a few moments.